We're kind of bringing everybody up to speed from where we stopped when we stopped back in December. In December, we finished in chapter 6. We did the first 6 seals, and we'd gotten up to that. And last week, we kind of recapped with everybody that where we're at today is where we're heading for is the lead up to the start of the 7-year tribulation, which we believe is coming. So there's a number of things that have to happen first, right? Prophecy. So we reviewed prophecy. We reviewed the restoration of Israel. We talked about Ezekiel 36 and 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, and how Israel was restored in 1948. That was one prophecy that had to happen. There had to be a great falling away that occurred. We saw that in Matthew and in other places where people just started leaving the truth in mass. We're talking about Christians, because pagans, they don't have the truth. So we had to be, and we discussed how we started seeing the great falling away, and we did an entire half a class on the great falling away and the verses that relate to that, and we're starting to see some of that happen. And then we talked about how the first 4 seals have to, more than likely, have to occur: the rise of the Antichrist, the taking away of peace on the earth, which is the second seal. The first seal is the rise of the Antichrist. The second seal was the taking away of peace on the earth, which we're seeing in Western countries all over the world today. The third seal was scarcity, hunger, famine occurring. And if you keep up on global crop news, that's actually starting to occur. We're seeing great crop losses, and they're looking at massive increases in food prices. In fact, ConAgra and several, Archer Daniels Midland and several others of these announced just 2 days ago that they expect to see prices in the United States and Western countries skyrocket for food. They've been arbitrarily holding them down. They can't do that anymore. So that was the third seal. And the fourth seal, if you remember, was just horrible. The fourth seal, 1/4 of the earth is killed. And not just killed off, but killed off by all kinds of ways, by violence, by wild animals, beasts roaming the earth. And so a lot of our discussion was centered around how all of this is what generates the power, the rising of the Antichrist to power. Because as we read about in Daniel, he comes to a covenant with many nations, or with many people. All right? And that is considered to be the start of the 7-year tribulation, the covenant that the Antichrist makes. And in order for the Antichrist to make such a covenant, he has to rise in power before him. It's not going to be Joe Blow on the street that says, hey, all the countries of the world, look at me, make a peace pact with me. So the Antichrist has to rise and come to power prior to the start of the 7-year tribulation. Now understand.
You think we're going to know the Antichrist before tribulation?
I think it's going to be kind of obvious. To those who are studying, to those who are Christians who have faith, I think we're going to see it. I think, and of course, when the covenant is made, the peace pact is made, then we're definitely going to understand it. And understand that there's different understandings of what this covenant is from Daniel 9:27. You have a lot of theologians who believe that it's a covenant of peace with nations. You have another group that believe that it's a covenant with the state of Israel. And they start believing that that's their Messiah. And then you have another group of theologians who say it's both. All right? It's both of these. Right? It's going to be a covenant of nations to stop the destruction that's going on in the world and the violence that the first 4 seals bring. And also that the Jews are going to recognize him as their Messiah and start worshiping him from that point forward. So when we're in the know, those who are studying are going to be, it's going to be kind of obvious to us. We're going to be able to see this. All right? And we're going to see it coming, and we're going to know it's there. So what we were doing is we've been leading up to this. And Brian and I discussed it, and we said, well, okay, so we have all of these things that are going to happen, the global upheaval that Matthew tells us, and the Olivet Discourse that Jesus tells us, the reestablishment of Israel, the great falling away, you could even say even the destruction of Damascus that's prophesied. But how do we proceed with leading the course? Well, the next chapter in Revelation, chapter 7, is the seventh seal. But the seventh seal is the end of things. That brings forth the trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath, all right, and the second coming. There's a lot of other stuff that has to happen. So the way we were going to proceed today was to continue on with the arrival of the Antichrist and the coming of the seven-year tribulation. So we were going to start with Revelation 13, which, because as many of you probably know, Revelation is not written in chronological order. So in order to stay in chronological order, we would have to start with chapter 13, then chapter 12, okay? And before we even get to back to chapter 7, which is the seventh seal, which brings in everything. So the idea today was we were going to start with chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. If you've got your Bibles open up, we can actually go. But while you're doing that, do you have any questions? Because going forward, all right, this is really highly interpretive, all right? I mean, I'm going to tell you what I believe. I can guarantee you there's schools of thought that believe something else. All right, so I don't want you to think that I'm being overly dogmatic, but I can only teach you what I believe it says based on the scriptures that we read and based on what the prophecies are, like in Daniel and Isaiah and some of these other places. I can't tell you what I don't believe. So I can tell you that, you know, when I tell you something as we go forward in 13 and 12 and start going further into Revelation, we get into, you know, the lady and the harlot and the rest of it. This is all very highly interpretable, all right? And there's other people who have different interpretations for these things. I think you and I were talking about this just the other day. It's very, very difficult in some of these places, and extremely difficult to put it in chronological order, all right?
And we're going to attempt that.
But we're going to attempt it.
Somewhat chronological order, and that's kind of where we're headed.
It repeats three times at least. It's the same thing all over again, just by different perspective.
I listen to Revelation programs that do it, you know, chapter by chapter, and it doesn't follow. Okay, it just doesn't follow because it's not written that way. So what we've taught so far is we're heading quickly towards the start of the seven-year tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist, and what we're going to do is when we get there at the start of the seven-year tribulation, we're going to then cover what happens in the first half. We're going to discuss the midpoint, and then what happens in the second half, and the seventh seal. And all that stuff happens in the second half, all right? So we're leading up to it right now. The Antichrist, let's just say, is around today. We're seeing the restoration of Israel. We're seeing the great falling away. We're seeing a lot of the prophecies that we've discussed and that Jesus discusses already happening today. So is the Antichrist in the world today? Could be. You know, I was in a class, leading a class actually, in 2008. In Revelation, it took a year and a half to 2 years. And there was a gentleman in that class,
Homer,
who was just unbelievably educated in the Bible.
91 years old.
And in the middle of us in that class, he stands up and he says, "I'm going to tell you all right now that Obama is the Antichrist." And I remember going, oh.
Homer. He's Antichrist for sure.
Homer. I mean, you were the last person I expected this one, you know. One, we don't want to get political, because that's useless. But, I mean, so, you know, you had people declaring the Antichrist for the last 2,000 years. So,
well, then in our church or somewhere, someone told us Satan doesn't know who the Antichrist is going to be. So therefore, every generation, he has something to
compare. We know that Satan is not supreme. In fact, I had a discussion with a gentleman just this last week who wrote that Satan reigns supreme on the earth. And I said, look, I like what you're writing here, but there's one sentence you need to kind of think about, because there's only one supreme ruler in the universe.
Amen.
All right, everybody else is under him. Satan has been given, is called the prince of this world, because he's been given authority and allowed to run amok until his time, but there's only one supreme. So I said, I just disagree with this word that you're using. And he said, yeah, you know, you're right. I shouldn't have said that. You know? So he changed it and everything. But yes, Satan has a lot of knowledge. Satan is allowed to have a lot of power. Satan is allowed to do what he wants with a lot of things in this earth. But he's not supreme. He's not all-knowing. So you could be right. I don't know.
Whoever said it.
I don't know.
I'm just repeating.
Yeah, you could be absolutely right. He's definitely not all knowledgeable, not all knowing, not all powerful. Okay?
that he'd have to have an antichrist in place at all times.
I don't know.
He's
powerful enough that he could probably raise one fairly quickly with the way this world's going. Yeah. I mean, there's probably candidates everywhere right now in this world. I mean, think about it. Is he stuck for not many candidates available right now?
But to play devil's advocate, pun intended, he knows the word of God better than anybody else on the planet that has ever existed except God himself. And so, you know, he knows it infinitely better than we know it. And he knows the signs. He knows what's got to happen to lead up. And so he's not being fooled to think in times where 90% of the signs are not happening, maybe the Antichrist is supposed to come now. He knows the Antichrist isn't supposed to come now, even if he may not know specifically exactly when. But he knows the signs way better than we would know them. So he would know the time of the season like we're supposed to also know.
Okay. All right. So if you got your Bibles open to Revelation 13, this is the beast from the sea. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." On his heads a blasphemous name, so plural. So you probably don't know this, but to the Jews of this time and the ancient people, the sea was a terrifying place, right? Wild, terrifying, scary place. It was considered a place of chaos, all right? Even in the old writing, it was considered a place of chaos. And so I just find it interesting that the beast comes rising out of the sea, which in those days was a place of just, you know, uncontrollable chaos. That's how they considered it in those days, the sea. It was a scary place, yes.
Some people think the sea is just a multitude of people just rising up out of the people as it says.
Yes, there's also theologians that believe that the sea or Gentiles, the land, or Jews. I mean, there's different interpretations or symbolic language that goes with sea, land, trees, air. All right, so you'll find those also. So, I mean,
we just try to take it literally where default literally. Mm-hmm. Right. That doesn't work or make sense or flow, then we get
right. The literal thing is that, you know, you could just say, well, he comes out of the ocean. But I just think it's interesting because in these times, the sea is considered a chaotic place, just a wild, chaotic, scary place. So he comes out of the rising out of the sea. He's got 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns. Now, if you were to go back to previous chapter 12, you would find in verse 3, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 diadems on his heads." Very similar. Okay? The diadems are different, okay? But that is the representation of the dragon. And what does the dragon mean in the apocalyptic literature? The dragon only has one meaning, for generally speaking, in apocalyptic literature. Who possibly can be the dragon? Remember, dragon is all power. Is it considered to be the strongest of the strong?
Satan.
If you read about a dragon in apocalyptic literature, it almost always means Satan. I haven't seen another reference to it other than Satan, have you? All right, so something similar to Satan, not quite the same as we see in 12, but similar, is coming out of the sea. All right? And if you had your notes from last week, you would see that we're in Daniel 2, that there was going to be 10 kingdoms coming at the end time. That was going to be the final empire. If you notice, and the 10 kingdoms were represented by 10 horns. All right, so here we see a beast with similar imagery and similar writings. Coming out of the sea, similar to the dragon, also having the 10 horns on his head, which in Daniel represents the final 10 kingdoms that come together to give the Antichrist his power. All right, so this beast represents that. Now, the beast has 7 heads. Take a shot at it. 7 heads. This beast has 7 heads.
The churches, the 7 churches.
The the seven churches in the first part of Revelation. There's seven churches, right? What else was built on seven?
Well, it usually means completeness.
Completeness, right. What city was built on seven hills?
Rome.
Built on seven hills. So, I'm not trying to lead you anywhere. I'm just telling you, okay? Seven, generally, if you... completeness would refer to God. Here, we're obviously not talking about God, so I probably wouldn't go with that interpretation for seven, all right? We have to find another interpretation that doesn't mean God, because this is definitely not a godly thing that's rising up out of the sea. there's a lot of, you can read a lot about this, but as we get further into Revelation, we're going to see parallels with Rome, right? A lot of parallels with Rome. Especially the final kingdom to come. Alright, so this is one weird looking creature. Seven heads, 10 horns. He's got 10 crowns on his horn, every one of his heads has blasphemous name on it. Alright? Now, when we say something has a blasphemous name in religious literature, that means who are they blaspheming?
God,
right? All right. So this creature is, and every head is blaspheming the Almighty. That's what's happening here. So we have, it's linked, it's coming out of chaos of the sea, of the ocean, you could say. It's linked to the dragon, has similarities to the dragon, to Satan, right? It has 7 heads, 10 horns, which represent the, as Daniel tells us, the final kingdom to come. And every head is blaspheming the name of the Lord. It wasn't very hard when this was written for modern-day theologians to say, well, this is it. This is the Antichrist, all right? It's not a stretch to say that that's what we're reading here because of all the description that comes from this creature. It is the final, the Antichrist of the apocalyptic times. You have a question, Jerry? Okay, any other thoughts? Okay. The next verse says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Where did we also see these descriptions before? If you were with us last week, and we reviewed Daniel 7, Daniel 7 is the prophecy of the four beasts. Daniel has a vision of four beasts, and his prophecy that we went through last week was four great beasts or four kings who shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall overcome them. All right? And he described these four beasts. And by goodness, by God, they're all the same description here. One beast was what represented what?
Persia.
One beast represented, the first beast represented the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar. The second beast represented the Medo-Persian Empire, the second empire. And the third beast represented the Greek Empire, the leopard, right, from Daniel 7, which we studied last week. Those are the first three great empires. So what we're seeing here... Wouldn't this be great during a sermon?
Somebody's power has come back.
Okay.
Do we have a light on so that when it comes back on, we'll know?
I turned those two on.
Okay.
So I got to remember to turn them off and they're over there. All right, so what we're seeing here is this description is the same description we saw in Daniel, all right, about the empires, the four empires in Daniel. But what we're seeing here is that there's one empire missing. He only describes the first three empires. Exact same imagery, exact same descriptions we get in Daniel. What's the missing empire?
The Roman Empire.
The Roman Empire. He doesn't mention Rome. What happened to the Roman Empire? Why does this beast shaped and have these descriptions of just the first three empires? What do you think?
Well, Revelation talks about taking it down, so maybe it's already down.
The Roman Empire?
Yeah.
Well, my argument would be, and I've discussed this with Brian Dale, go ahead.
it needs to rise again. I think that the fourth one that they're talking about, the fourth beast, is the Roman Empire, but the new Roman Empire.
Okay.
Not the old.
Right.
Does that make sense?
If you remember our discussions last week from Daniel 2, it discussed that the statue, the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was a big giant golden statue. We showed it on the screen last week. The head was, the gold was Nebuchadnezzar, then the silver was the Medo-Persian Empire, then the bronze was the Greek Empire, then you got down to its legs of iron, that was the Roman Empire. But out of those legs came feet that were iron and clay. They were mixed together, all right, with 10 toes.
And broken up.
Broken up, okay? And it says, out of that last empire comes 10 kings, and one more, and they will give their power to that last king for a time until they are overthrown by God. So out of that last empire of iron, the Roman Empire, 10 kings are going to arise, not as strong as the previous empire. All right? So for something to come out of something, it still has to exist.
Basically resurrected.
Right. My argument has been, and you know, I'm more than willing to, for anybody to disagree with this, is that nothing could come out of Babylon, because that was completely destroyed. It just disappeared, culture and everything. Nothing could come out of the Medo-Persian Empire, all that authority. But same with the Greek Empire. But the Roman Empire was overthrown, but never died. It was never destroyed. All right? It was overthrown by the Visigoths in the mid-5th century, and in the Roman side, but the Eastern side continued. And the power structure survived in a different form. What was the power structure of the Roman Empire that survived after the overthrow of the emperors?
The Catholic Church.
The Vatican.
The Church. All right? The Church assumed all the powers, but they did it from a religious, on the religious side. They assumed all the temporal, worldly powers, but they did it as religious leaders. Gave themselves the name Pontifex Maximus. And if you read the history through the dark and middle ages, the kings of Europe were all anointed and crowned by representatives of the Pope. And if they were excommunicated, their subjects rebelled against them. In fact, by the time you got to the Middle Ages, each of the kings of Europe fought and argued for the title of Holy Roman Empire. The Pope would bestow that on whoever was the strongest king, the Germans or the Spanish or whatever, all right, would bestow that, and that would be considered like the main defender of the church, and he would be called the Holy Roman Emperor. And the Pope bestowed that. And as most of you probably know, the one who bestows is more powerful than the one who receives. All right? All of the kingdoms of Europe, right through the Middle Ages, right until you get to the 1800s, still gave fealty to the Pope. And were terrified if the Pope was to ever excommunicate them, because their bishops were involved, they were crowned by the Pope. So the Rome never lost its actual authority. The empire was destroyed, it was broken up. But Rome continued in the form of the Roman Catholic Church, which existed on the seven hills of Rome. And according to Daniel, out of that last empire, the last final empire, the fifth empire of the ten kingdoms will arise. So my argument in this verse is the reason why you don't see, and feel free to disagree, the reason why you don't see the fourth one is the beast represents the fourth and fifth empire, the last empire. He is the beast, the one rising. He is out of the last empire. He represents it. And he carries all of the other three empires that came before. Discussion.
Sounds very plausible.
But I don't want you to agree with me. I want you to agree. There's no fun if you agree with me.
You've given me good reason for what's not there. What about what's there?
Okay.
Elaborate. Talk to me about the leopard and the beast that was like a leopard, the feet like a bear, the mouth like a lion. What on earth does that mean?
Those represent the three prior kingdoms.
More than that.
All right, you're gonna have to elaborate with me, because I'm not sure where you're going.
I don't have a specific thing, but like leopard, for example, there's historical references to the.
Because remember, I only have a presentation. I'm trying to do this from memory.
I don't either. I didn't get to look at the presentation.
No power.
The leopard represented more than a name. A lion represents more than a name of an empire, but a type of empire, a type of people, a type of movement or action. And so it seems to me here we're getting this. I would go Jim's route with the seven completeness, stuff like that. Then you got these descriptions here. You got 10, which is another, it's not divine completion, but it's a kind of like a human completion, a human totality rather would be the word. So it seems like we're almost getting lots of imagery, not taking away from the point you made, lots of imagery talking about the reach of this empire, what it's consisted of and who it rules over is everybody, at least other than Christians, but it's the whole world. It's a world dominating power.
Yeah, all those animals are very powerful and strong, and without the war, it looks like there's no resistance for the critters real. Everybody's going to have to go along.
So then,
the animals, superpowers. Well, and if you also look at what these animals do, if you look at the leopard, he's a stalker and a hunter, right? If you look at a bear, I mean, he's just vicious by his
girth,
size.
It's just, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, he'll take on anything, and he's not afraid to take on anything. And then you look, at the lion's mouth, that just devours, period. I mean, anything and everything that is in its grasp, it just...
You will find some people who say that the reason why you have these three animals is in this particular chapter is because this introduces us, this chapter, to the unholy trinity. All right? Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. In this chapter, as we get past this first section, we're going to get to the false prophet, which is the third person in the unholy trinity. And so the three descriptions of these three animals, instead of being empires, are also descriptive of this unholy trinity that is being developed here. We've already introduced to the dragon, now we're being introduced to the Antichrist, which is the first beast, and when we get to the last half of 13, we're going to be introduced to the second beast, which is the false prophet. And so this is the group that is arising to challenge everything that God has established his church on earth as we enter end times. Any thoughts on that?
Maybe put Beast of the Sea on the Christ.
What's that?
Maybe put Beast of the Sea under in Christ. Yeah. And then
first Beast.
Yeah, or First Beast. Yeah, whichever. And then Second Beast or Beast of the Earth.
Second Beast. Say. You will find a lot written in the end times literature about the unholy trinity that rises at the end. And here in 13, we're seeing it all being, kind of being put together. So, the beast, this descriptions that we're having here can be the fact that he represents, he has all of the characteristics of the first three empires and represents the last empire. It can mean both. It could also mean we're having a description of what's being developed here, the unholy trinity, and he has those characteristics. You can find a lot of different viewpoints of what we're talking about here, what they mean.
I like what kind of Dale and David were saying here with some of the symbolism of the animal itself, you know, like the swiftness of the leopard and the stability and ferocity of the bear and, you know, things like that would probably describe this empire as well.
Mm-hmm.
Don't see why not.
No, I agree. Okay, any other thoughts? Because that's what 13 is. It's developing both of these creatures that are going to arise to help Satan rule in the last 7 years. Okay, so it says, continues on in verse 2. I can't even read this. Things are so small. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. All right, so We know what the dragon is. We know who's given this first beast, the Antichrist, all of his authority. The dragon is the evil prince of this world who's been allowed to run amok and do what he wants for a time on this planet. And so now the dragon hands the Antichrist this power to represent him here on Earth. Not a very good thing for us, but it definitely is what's going to be happening at the end. And remember, as the dragon hands him this power, he's also not only has the power of Satan, but he also has the temporal power of these kingdoms on Earth that we should be seeing when we studied Daniel last week. So he's with the arrival of the false prophet in the second half of 13, he's going to have world power. He's going to have military power. He's going to have religious power. He's going to be a very, very difficult time for the saints on Earth. No question about it.
And this is going to be a really deceptive time.
Yes.
And it's going to be a really disheartening time. So much so that believers, for sure, all professing believers who are not actually believers will be deceived. And even such that some legitimate elect believers will be deceived for a time, will be somewhat deceived in some capacity that we don't totally understand, not in a damning way, but in some kind of this. The deception here is going to be real. It's going to be significant. It would be, I can fathom, you know, try to place ourselves into this future. Everything's going wrong, it seems. The enemy literally has total power in the world, has religious power, has economic power, has military power, is controlling your every move. You think lockdown in Panama has been bad, get ready. We hadn't even got a taste of this yet. It's going to be so frustrating for people like us, you know, for believers who are watching the world go to hell in a handbasket, again, literally. And so I want to insert a radical statement here. You've already said it, but I just want to say it again. You know, how fundamental and how critical it is that we understand and believe in the sovereignty, and not just the sovereignty, but the providence of God. Because if we don't grasp that, and we don't believe in that, and we don't lean on that in a real radical way, we don't have anything to lean on when everything our eyes and our ears and our senses are telling us is, this is wrong, this is weird, this is backwards, and this is not how it's supposed to be. But when we see, it seems like the dragon has all power, and he gives all his power to the Antichrist, and the Antichrist has all the power in the world. And yet, in reality, the Antichrist is still subject to Almighty God. And Almighty God is not being thwarted. His plans aren't being thwarted. God himself is giving Satan the power to give to the Antichrist. God himself is saying, yes, do my bidding to the Antichrist, who goes and does his bidding in ways that we can't fathom that God would allow this to play out this way. And yet, the Word of God tells us. And so there's this perspective that says it's not the enemy doing things. I mean, it is, but ultimately, in a supreme fashion, using your word from earlier, ultimately it's God. It's not the enemy. God is in complete control. God is totally sovereign over every act that's going to frustrate the mess out of us during this time.
And all evidence indicates from the prophecy of what we read in the Bible that Israel will be horribly deceived. They will consider this to be the returned Messiah, having rejected Christ and never allowing themselves to see him as their Messiah. They're going to be fooled into believing that this Antichrist is their Messiah through false signs and wonders that we're going to read about in 13. They're going to be horribly deceived for a time. Okay. The other people, there's going to be a point in time, I actually have a slide of this, there's going to be a point in time where it's going to be evident to every learned Christian that we're in the end times tribulation. And then we're going to see a massive problem, because far too many Christians are going to be asking themselves that question. And they're going to be unbelievable. There's going to be unbelievable spiritual upheaval as these unconsolable Christians are going to wonder this question. I'm not supposed to be here. And yet it's going to become a very, very evident to many of them that there's no doubt about it. It's here. We're in the tribulation. And yet millions upon millions of Christians, I mean, In fact, at least half of Christianity, I would say the majority of Christianity, is of the belief they're not going to be here.
They're going to be saved by the rapture.
They're going to be raptured up. All right, and I think it's going to be a time when we're going to have to really spend a lot of time ministering to Christians. Oh, we're going to have to spend a huge amount of time ministering to Christians, brothers and sisters, who are going to be just disconsolate. I mean, they're not going to understand it. They're going to be shattered. With that question right there, why am I still here? Yes?
Going back to what Brian said, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Count it all joy and all that sort of thing. There's no way that we can rejoice through this unless we know that God is in charge and that He is working all things for the good. And that we have to hold steady on and trust that, you know, in the end, you know, all things work for the good. It's going to be good.
Right.
And knowing, you know, being able to plan in advance. We see this, we experience this, we've all experienced this. The time to get ready for suffering and for trials is not in the suffering and trial. Because in the suffering and trial, we're blinded, we're deceived by our own emotions and our own feelings and all the things that may be going on. We've all been in a trial and in suffering and have been deceived and can't get this perspective that we're talking about. And so the time to prepare for it is beforehand, which is so much of what we're trying to do with this class, is establish a number of foundational pillars that we're going to have to rely on, we're going to have to lean on with everything to make it through this. Because if we're not, like you said, if we're not leaning on those things, you're right. I mean, it's completely impossible. There's no way we could have joy. There's no way we could see or attain God's perspective in any way. We would be completely consumed by every one of our senses, our eyes, what we touch, the things we hear. Everything is going to be telling us the opposite of what it actually is. Like the enemy has won and is winning, and you're going to have all these Christians, like you said, these professing believers who are disillusioned and distraught, who were taught wrong. And you know, one of the things that we've taught, and we're going to teach over and over again, and one thing I want to make clear on Sunday mornings too is, you know, we've had people leave the church over this study, and even if you didn't know that, and some of them have left the church over the idea that we teach over the concept of the rapture, and we teach we don't mind people believing different things, but what we will never teach is that our hope and our trust and what we're looking forward to the most and all that is, and our joy is all connected to and rooted in a rapture that removes us from things we don't want to deal with.
Yeah.
Rather, and some people twist it, it says our blessed hope is the appearing of the Lord. It's not the rapture. Some people say it's the rapture. No, no. It's our supreme treasure that will be our supreme, capital S and capital T, treasure for all of eternity, appearing and gathering us. That will happen. We just say it happens toward the end. So if we root it in something different other than Christ Himself, we're in all kinds of trouble, and this time is going to destroy us.
Right. And unfortunately, like all modern theories, you know, it's something that's taken root in populist time. Where you won't find the rapture didn't exist until the 1840s. That line of thinking of being, I mean, the pre-tribulational rapture, that line of thinking that we're going to be saved from all suffering didn't exist. It's a modern thinking. The Bible is filled with scripture that says how we must suffer for Christ as Christ suffered for us. All right? And what we're going to need to remember during the time of the tribulation is what it tells us in Ephesians. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We are sealed. Once we are God's elect, once we are chosen, once we are reborn again in the Spirit of God, we are sealed. It is a guarantee of our inheritance by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to have to spend a lot of time teaching people when we get to the tribulation, because they shouldn't be, distraught. There's just a wrong mindset right now in too many Christians.
And unfortunately, there's just been so much wrong teaching.
Yes.
You know, obviously we're all held accountable. We're responsible for what we believe. We can go read Bible and come up with the know God, know His Word, and be held accountable for it. Yet, you know, not diminishing in any way that the overwhelming majority of teachers and pastors, at least in this side of the world, have taught in a way that has, from our perspective, you know, deceived millions and not prepared them. They're going to be held accountable to God Himself. So we're doing our best, you know, to prepare and to remove deception of any kind. You know, that's one of the things that's really near and dear to my heart, and part of the way God has wired me as a teacher and as a shepherd. One of my aims in teaching and in preaching is to do it with great clarity, to remove any confusion, and I get great satisfaction out of seeing that, seeing things click, and you see, now you understand it. That's what we're trying to do here.
And we've been very clear with people that we don't care if you want to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, but wisdom says you need to prepare yourself for the opposite. You can't put your hope in a pre-tribulational rapture, and the Bible talks about the necessity for suffering as our Lord suffered. You need to prepare yourself for what it tells us in tribulation, in Revelation. As we get forward in Revelation, it's going to talk about, and even in verse 13, that the saints are here. It's going to be very clear. It's in Revelation 13 that's going to tell us. He's going to make war on the saints. Well, you can't make war on the saints if the saints aren't here. Okay? And so we're going to see a lot of that as we get to 13, 17, 16, okay, about the war on the saints. The saints have to be here for all of this to happen. So all we're telling people, we told them, and this one person got so upset with us because we wouldn't teach a pre-tribulational rapture. We said, look, we don't care if you believe it. Hope in it. I mean, you know, Brian and I hope there's a pre-tribulational rapture also. But we don't believe that's where Scripture is leading us. And so we have to prepare ourselves for the grim reality that, you know, Christ is going to protect us spiritually. Christ is going to protect us in our salvation. But suffering is going to be part of what we're going to experience in end times. And we spent one whole session, I think, early on, showing how Christians have suffered from day one, right through to the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the persecutions, all of the Inquisitions. Most people never even heard of the Portuguese Inquisition or the Roman. All they think about is the Spanish Inquisition. No, there were Inquisitions everywhere through the Middle Ages that tortured and killed Christians who were devout. You had the persecutions in China through the 50s and 60s. Horrible persecution in Africa. Persecution and suffering has been part of Christianity since day one. So I don't know why today so many modern-day Christians think they're the special ones who are supposed to escape this. I just don't understand that line of thinking. But if that's your thinking, we're okay with it.
Poor shepherding.
Poor shepherding. We don't want to fight over it. We just don't understand it.
David Oldenburg is a great example of a man who disagrees with us on the timing of the rapture, but disagrees in a really respectful way. And I've talked to him privately. And he's a good example of disagreeing in the way that I want you to disagree. If you disagree, at least this is what he would say. Or he would say this is true of himself. That he's hoping in that kind of sense for a pre-trib rapture, but his hope and his joy and his everything is not rooted in and connected to a pre-trib rapture. So if he's wrong, his hope and his joy and his everything is connected in Christ, yeah, not in the timing of a particular thing later on in the future. We may not even... You could die in a car crash on the way home today. You know, we may not make it to there.
You're not making it to the seventh.
As long as your hope and your joy and your everything, your life, your everything, your greatest treasure is rooted in Christ, I can care less what you believe about timing of all sorts of stuff. Anything short of that would be idolatry and would be incredibly wrong. It would be shaking, you know, it would be sinking sand, rather. It's not built on solid ground. And so we want to point you to Christ. We want you to be completely satisfied in Christ, totally fulfilled in Christ. We want Him to be your treasure, the root of your hope and your joy,
exactly,
and so on. So if you're doing that, and David says, he would say, that's absolutely true of me. So if you're doing that, I couldn't be more thrilled.
Also, you know, suffering purifies us. So, you know,
it's a reason.
It's not all bad. It's good.
All right, so it goes on and says, it says the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw on one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Okay. So what we're seeing here is, first of all, the wonders and miraculous signs that are going to accompany this beast as the dragon gives him his authority. And it's going to be so miraculous that people are going to consider this to be, you know, the returned Messiah, especially the Jews, right? Because a mortal wound, a deadly wound, kills, but this creature is not going to die. He's going to rise like the phoenix from the ashes. You know, who else actually rose bodily from the grave? All right, these are counterfeits. This is an unholy trinity that's forming here. And they're going to give counterfeit signs and wonders to fool people all around the globe. And so that's what's happening here. The wound in one of his head, the mortal wound that should kill it, you know, kind of reminds you of Lazarus rising from the grave or Christ rising after the resurrection. It's going to be a miraculous thing. It's going to amaze everyone. And it says, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. All the world. Okay? That's how miraculous he's going to look. That's how powerful, impressive, counterfeit signs and wonders this is going to be. Deception is going to be everywhere, unless you know your Bible.
And who's the world?
Oh, you lost me. I can't hear you.
Who's the world?
Who's the world?
Does that include us?
I don't understand.
The whole world's going to follow him.
No, we're going to get to the exception part in the other verses. Okay?
Well, just, you understand. I mean,
right.
We understand, you know, be in the world, but not of it. We understand we're not the world. That's the only point here.
Oh, I understand. I see what you're saying. Yeah. No.
It's not including believers. It's not saying believers are going to follow him.
Right. No. No. When we get to verse 8, we're going to find out that everyone whose name is not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, God's elect, they're the ones who are spared from this. Okay? And we are not of the world. You're right. We're supposed to be of God. Good point.
And Dale said earlier, he said, when will we, you know, will we know? When will we know? And from my perspective, you can comment here, Bob, this is the time where we would know. Before this, it would be pure speculation. You know, we can see the signs, we can speculate, we can attempt to interpret the best of our ability, but until that you just read, this is a mortal wound. This guy gets a mortal, means he dies. Right. He gets shot in the head. He gets shot through the heart. This guy is dead, and then he comes back to life. Then we know that's him.
And it's a powerful ruler. It is a world political rule. It's going to be somebody who's well known on the stage, with growing in power. It's going to be a very, very obvious thing, right?
Stabbed through the heart, yeah. Head cut off. I mean, who knows how he's going to die? He's going to die, and it's going to be real clear. And
so mortal means.
Yeah. And it's a wound. It's not like he had a heart attack, something that nobody can really verify. It's a mortal wound. This guy's dead. He came back to life, and because of him coming back to life, everybody's going to see.
And so everything's counterfeit, though. See, everything they're counterfeiting the Trinity. They're counterfeiting the resurrection. They're counterfeiting everything in order to fool the world.
I'm not propagating this, but I've read people who think this was the Muslims and the oil that they were dead, and now because of the oil, I'm feeding them, so they're coming back to life. I'm not opposing that. I just said I've read that.
Well, that's one I never heard before. That's good. That's okay. I wouldn't agree with it, but I mean, I guess.
I don't even share it with other folks.
Okay. It goes on. So they worship the dragon, Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Okay, so right off the bat, after the whole world is marveled from this resurrection and starts following the Antichrist, the beast who's resurrected, they also start worshiping the dragon. And who's the dragon?
Satan.
So all the world starts worshiping Satan? Let's think about that for a second.
Do you know that Zuckerberg and all these people, these high-powered people, even, I think, Bill
Gates.
These are Satan worshippers. There's stuff out there on the internet. I know there's all kind of conspiracy theories and whatever, but these people are probably satanic.
I'm always really careful about assigning something like that to anyone without knowing their heart or having some really solid evidence to that. Okay, because that's probably one of the worst things you can say about anybody.
There's articles all over the internet about how they're eating babies and drinking their blood to get the adrenochrome.
Yeah, but unless there was hard evidence or they came out and admitted, I just be careful about those kind of things. I mean, I'm not saying that there aren't Satan worshippers who drink blood and everything else, but it's a horrible thing to assign someone and to judge someone of that.
Maybe I shouldn't name people, but there are a bunch of them. And you can read this on the internet. Yeah. We're talking about people worshiping Satan. They're already doing it.
The whole world.
Yeah.
Worshiping Satan. That's what it's saying here. Okay? They're worshiping the dragon and the beast. The dragon is Satan. So, what's happening? Don't most people consider Satan to be a scary, horrible creature? I mean, that they don't like, you don't never want to see, you don't want any part of him. You thank God he never enters your life, and of course he doesn't want to enter your life because making you think he doesn't exist is the best trick he's got going. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't want anybody, because if he proves he exists, he proves God exists to the world also. So he never really tries to come front and center. Right? It's one of his great tricks. But here it says the whole world's gonna be worshiping Satan. How is that possible?
I can't remember who wrote the book. One of the satanic pastors makes it sound really good. A lot of people are...
Well, it has to be deception. Yeah. People are deceived. They're blind.
I think there's a biblical reason for this. We find in the Bible, which I had all presented there. I can't remember where it's at now. But there's a passage. You're going to have to help me out with this. That says, for Satan deceives as an angel of light, and even his followers, all right? He isn't going to come at you. Where is that? It's in the New Testament. It was a great passage. The point being that you're not going to see an earthly heretic. It's not going to be, you know, the exorcist, all right? You're going to be seeing an angel of light and those that follow. You're going to be deceived into thinking this is a miraculous, beautiful creature of light.
2 Corinthians 11:14.
Can you read it for us, please?
Sure. Let me pull it up.
2 Corinthians.
It, just the verse 14, or that's all I have pulled up. It. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light.
A little further? Is it something else after that?
Okay. I'm not there. I just Googled where that verse was.
Oh.
Sorry.
Okay, so the point, though, is he isn't going to come at the world as this malevolent creature. This resurrection of this Antichrist is going to be a really neat-looking guy or girl, whatever it is. I think it's a guy. But a neat-looking world leader is going to be a personality, you know? I mean, think Bill Clinton. I mean, the guy, you can say what you want about Bill Clinton, but I mean, everybody wanted to golf with him and go to lunch with him. I mean, he was just, the way he handled himself was personable, okay? And that's what... And the dragon that supports him is going to look like an angel of light. It's not going to be like a horrifying figure, all right? That's not how they're going to come at the world. And that's why the whole world is going to be worshiping these creatures. They're going to be deceived. Deception will be everywhere.
Here's verse 15. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds.
So Satan, angel of light, his servants, agents of righteousness, that's how they're going to cloak themselves when they come forward. Okay, so it's not hard to see the whole world's going to be worshiping these people, because we got this picture of Satan as out of the Exorcist. That's not how he's going to present himself to the world. That's not how the Antichrist is going to present himself to the world. That's why the whole world will be deceived. Okay. Any thoughts?
I think people will also deceive themselves as they downplay the power that Satan really has, as they also downplay the power that God has, that he is supreme, that he is all-knowing. I think people downplay a lot in their hearts and their minds, and they deceive themselves. Like, you know, so many times you run across people and say, well, Satan doesn't even, you know, like evil, doesn't even exist. Oh, that's just a, you know, a phony thing. I mean, they downplay so much, and when they downplay that enough times, they start believing it. And so when something miraculous comes around, a false prophet comes around, they're easily to just go to that because they're so deceived. They downplay the power that really is there.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
I watch on YouTube, sometimes this guy that I follow could put together a weekend review on what's been going on in politics and in the United States and things like that. and he's a younger guy, you know, near my age, and he'll put together, he'll go in and interview people and film people and the protests and the riots, which are all still going on, by the way. And he'll go be a part of all
but
that
they're
stuff.
Mostly peaceful.
Yeah. and he kind of blends in. You know, he'll dress the way they're dressed, and he'll, you know, he just goes in and he'll start arguing with people and stir up drama and stuff. He'll be the only conservative there. But anyway, he goes in. And I've seen many over the last year, and even just last week. You got these people protesting, and I can't remember the chants that they do because they do all different ones. Chanting, they're hailing Satan and saying things about worshiping Satan and things like that. They're mostly people my age that are doing it and participating. Not all, but mostly. And so you got this, it's in no way detracting from what you're saying. That's how he's going to do it. He's going to make himself look like God and make himself really appealing, and people are going to follow after him. And yet, there is a depravity and a wickedness within us that, apart from God, really appeals. You know, to Satan. And Satan really appeals to us, to our depraved state without God and our wickedness. And so there's, without Christ, there's no hope. These people are going to, as you're saying, you know, they'll be deceived, they'll fall right in line, and they'll believe all his twisted lies, which are not truth and are not in any way in line with God and Christ. They'll be totally, totally separate. And yet they'll follow him.
Yeah.
Bob, do you want me to read the rest of the path, like the little passage I think you were going to read?
No, if you have it, if you can read it loud, can you kind of raise your voice a little?
Yes. Okay, so this is Paul speaking, and starting in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 11. And what am I doing? I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds.
Okay. Yeah, so we're seeing that kind of deception here. So again, it says in the dragon, and it says, so they worship the dragon, Satan, who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? All right, these are the people worshiping, the world worshiping. So who is like the beast, and who is able to make war? So there's nothing like the beast. Okay, this is a unique creature. This is a description of a Messiah. Who is able to make war with him? That is a description of something that is omnipotent, all-powerful, cannot be taken down. No point trying to make war with him. This is the returned God, the returned Messiah. This is the kind of deception that's going to be in the world that day.
Near.
What's that?
Near omnipotent.
Right. I'm just saying this is the thinking they're going to have. Okay. We know that he's not, but this is why the deception is going to be great. The false resurrection, the angel, the Satan and his demons presenting themselves as angels of light and fellowship. You know, the beast rising from the dead, great signs and wonders until the entire world is deceived and is worshiping.
He'll probably offer things like free health care, monthly income checks,
a free car in every pot. Yeah. Okay. I might end there because we have an hour into this already. And then maybe we can do some praying for people and just kind of talk the situation. What do you guys, final thoughts where we're at? Well, this is, we have a few more verses to go before we get to the second half of 13. And that's going to bring us to this person, who is a very, very interesting character. I think one of the more interesting characters in Revelation is the second beast, the false prophet. This is the mouthpiece. This is the marketing arm. Okay, and I always find that to be very, very interesting. This is the one that's going to go around and is going to be pushing everything. Think of Dick Cheney, Don Rumsfeld, not the head guy, but boy, can they move things? Can they get things happening? I mean, it's like the Secretary of State, so to speak. They're the ones that put everything into motion.
I sneaked ahead to 21 and 22, chapter 21. We win.
We win? you had to sneak ahead to find that out, didn't you?
Oh, man, you just spoiled the whole book.
All right, what do you think? Final thoughts.
You know, we're supposed to, according to Scripture, we're supposed to suffer. Whether it's right now and we're not near this, or we're right on the verge of this. Either way, we're going to suffer, but there in heaven, we're not.
Right.
And we're just going to have to go through it and understand that, well, I'm going to suffer some and sacrifice some, but then it's going to be rejoicing.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we looked at the fifth. Anybody, tell me what the fifth seal was that we reviewed in chapter 6. Who can tell me the fifth seal? Not Brian.
Not Brian.
The fifth seal is the cry of the
martyrs.
Yeah. Cry of the martyrs, which is all martyrs from the beginning of time through the start of the seven-year tribulation, and then the martyrs that occur from the seven-year tribulation till the second coming of the Lord, and they're uncountable, and you know that's the people who have died for the Lord, the elect of God. I mean, it's through all time. Go ahead. So, that's why I said, you know, we're going to have, when this becomes obvious, and Christians are going to become very, very distraught. We're going to have to be there for our neighbors. There's no question. All right. It's going to be a point in time when there's really not much you're going to be able to do for the pagan, because he's going to be worshiping the dragon and the Antichrist. We're going to have to spend a lot more time than normal with our brothers and sisters, because there's going to be just extreme levels of distraught throughout the Christian world.
And eventually it'll be just that.
Yes.
There comes a fullness of
what you got there, buddy?
People being saved.
Can I have one more thought?
Let's hear your point. Yeah,
you know, it says the whole world will go after him. But if God has chosen someone to be a believer, maybe that's not considered the whole world. So I think that as we bless our neighbors and witness to them, many will come to Christ. That's my opinion.
And as we get further, a couple of verses down, it says everyone's going to worship on the earth except those whose names have been. That's
yes.
The elect.
Yes.
So, I mean, we haven't gotten to that part yet. So don't despair.
Anyone who's elect is not going to follow, even if they haven't professed faith in him yet, but will in the coming days. And this was just to illustrate your point. This is our life, and here's where we born and die. And you said, you know, we suffer in this, you know, in that really small, you know, we suffer some. You know, in this, can you see it? You know, did I put them close enough together? You know, we suffer some in this little tiny amount, and then, like you said,
that's eternity.
And then there's no suffering. Or if we pursue self and we pursue pleasure and we pursue non-suffering over everything else here, we'll suffer here for all eternity. You know, if we could just get that, you know, we understand things like this intellectually well. In fact, I was just spending some time with the Lord, and it was something like this, and there's tons of things like this, where it's like, I know it intellectually, I know it, I can teach it, I can write it down, I can tell you the verses, I know it, but getting it here is a challenge for us at times, and it's like, I know that intellectually, but if I could just get God's perspective and see it the way he sees it, like this, it would change everything. And I know this, and I still don't see it like this most of the time. I mean, I know it, I can teach it, I can exhort it, I can command it, you know, but I don't think this way most of the time, especially in my suffering in that little time. I think, oh my goodness, this time it feels like this time, you know, but it's not even, you know, we have nothing to compare it to. But if we could see this and understand that, it changes the present. It at least changes our mindset, the way we exist here. And like you said, you or Ian, I can't remember, said, you know, it's not all bad or something like that. I would say it's not bad at all. It feels bad from our perspective, but from God's perspective, all of our suffering is for good purposes. Not just good purposes for others, but good purposes for me. even though it doesn't feel like that. And your senses are going to tell you, you know, that's why it says don't look to the things that are seen. You know, look to the things that are unseen. Namely, the
I've taught this
the eternal way to glory.
I've told people this for years, that, you know, what the Lord is doing to most everyone who is one of his elect is building strong roots, all right? And that happens, that generally happens through persecution and suffering to build strong roots. And the example I give is some of you have heard this before, but what area of the world has trees with the strongest roots in the world by far? What?
Is it?
You've heard this, so what do you hold on to? Take a guess.
Well, it's a real windy place. I can't remember the name of it.
Patagonia. You know where Patagonia is? It's a southern tip of South America called Cape Horn, the area that took down Moore's ship. They have hurricane force winds almost every day. Okay? All the trees that live there have roots that go straight through rock and some big solid pine, strongest roots in the world, because they're buffeted with persecution on a daily basis. They grow, have no choice but to grow strong roots. It's the same thing with Christians. The Lord sometimes has to give us that persecution to force us to overcome, to turn to Him, and to grab strength from Him so that our roots in Him grow stronger. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I think what you also need to, kind of summing up, not summing up, but adding to what you were saying, you have to be in the world. You can't desensitize yourself from what's happening around you, because then you're going to be oblivious. You're going to listen to the false teachings. You're going to be able to say, well, that might be really the truth. How do I know that's not the truth or not? I mean, you have to see what's happening around you, not just to yourself and you know, what you feel inside, but what's happening to your other brothers and sisters of Christ that's around you. Because some of them are suffering. They're suffering on a daily basis. They're suffering. It could be something that you may feel that it's minute, but to them it's not. It's something that's huge. But if you're so desensitized to everything that's happening around you, you're not going to get it. Your heart's not going to feel the way Christ wants you to feel for your brother. And for that.
I mean, I need to stay in this a lot.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, daily reading. I mean, if we try to make it a habit, as soon as we do make it a habit, first thing we do is get up after we brush our teeth is sit down, read the Bible. Spend 45 minutes an hour reading the Bible. And a lot of times we don't get very far because I'm studying too. I'm not just taking it as a narrative like The Lord of the Rings. I mean, wait a second, I'm going to pull up some other resources. I'm going to see exactly what this verse means and other. So it's not just reading, it's studying the Bible just to get the Word of God. And it really helps. It really does. I mean, it really gives you that foundation that you need. It really helps you build strong roots in Christ. Questions, thoughts? Why, this is wide open time now, so then we're going to pray for our brothers and sisters. Any questions, any thoughts? This is wide open. Anybody want to bring anything up they need help with? Any part of Scripture we need to discuss or you're struggling with? If you need help with an Excel spreadsheet, do not ask that man. He does not know what he's doing.
Bob is the resident expert there.
No, I'm not. All right, so people that we got to pray for. We should pray for Canyon Burn. They got that event going this weekend, don't they?
Dedication.
Yeah. What did you say?
They got an event going.
Pastor Bob's going to preach on Sunday.
It's just a Sunday thing.
Sunday thing.
We've got a baptism coming up, but we're not sure which day yet. There's three persons for sure.
Okay.
And it's unbelievable. Many a time they've had 13 be baptized at one time.
Wow, that's impressive.
You did quite a few, didn't you?
Mm-hmm. About four or five.
Recently, yeah.
That's the Lord.
Oh, yeah. I didn't end up baptizing anybody, but I was there to... I was prepared to baptize, but I was there. I got to be part of it and support them and witness it, help men out of water and stuff.
You've been up here before, haven't you?
Yeah. Well, actually, I went for the first time. I've been wanting to get up there for years and have never made it up there until, this was the end of November, early December, I don't remember exactly when, somewhere around then, and then again last week. Yeah, it was great. They had 10 or 11 baptisms there, so that was great.
Okay. Who else needs prayers? Certainly the Western world. I mean, I hate just saying the United States, but it's so much more the United States.
Yeah.
I mean, they need help in Europe, they need help in Canada, they need help everywhere in the rest of the world. I mean, all the Western countries seem to be falling away from the truth.
A lot of the U.S. is without power right now.
Yeah.
Yeah,
mostly
the
Texas.
The winter storms coming through right now are rough.
Yeah.
Trouble is, in Texas, you can stay warm to a degree, but in Canada, the power goes out there for
It's still below zero this week with a lot of people without power.
Yeah, we've got to do something about global warming.
I keep telling people this all the time. If this global warming gets any hotter, we're all going to freeze to death.
I mean, look at it here. We're supposed to be in the dry season.
Right. Yeah, we're complaining because it got rain, right? So let's pray for the church. So obviously we want to keep praying for the church. You know, that's our source for worship and coming to the Lord and meeting together with brothers and sisters so we can stay strong as a family. Boy, I'll say this again and say it over and over. If you're not meeting together as a group of fellowship, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are going to be easy pickings for this kind of trouble when it comes along. There's no question about it. All right, who would like to close us in prayer then? All these prayers in our hearts and minds. Someone want to volunteer? Besides me? Mm-hmm. Wait, don't want to volunteer?
I thought somebody else would do it.
Thank you, Jim.
All right, thank you for this time of fellowship. Thank you for Bob and Brian preparing for our end times presentations. And Lord bless them for that. And help us to all assimilate and better understand your word. There are several needs were expressed here, but especially the Candace Verde. Their activities this weekend. Lord, just bless this church. And I'm saddened to hear this many people left over the church's position on the end times. Lord, just help us all to study your word, to understand it, to take what Bob and Brian are bringing to us and run with it, Lord, to better understand your will for us and what our future holds. Let again bless Bob and Brian. Bless your word. Bless us as we observe it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
Well, I hope we get to see your slides next week.
Yeah, I mean, I have all these slides
prepared. Have to review it.
Yeah. Well, hopefully next week will be easier. I'll have some
good.
Thank you for being here.
You didn't think it was coming on at 11, did you?